guys this morning. It's a great opportunity and day that we get to have to be able to be in the Lord's presence, to gather together. And it's so good to see your faces this morning. So I want to move us into our call of worship out of Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to these words. This is the promise of the new covenant that was given in the Old Testament. These are great words to behold and to be encouraged by this morning. Verse 25 in chapter 36 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful again to be together. Grateful for an opportunity once again to gather as your people, to come into this building, to sing praises to you, to glory and honor in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this call of worship this morning, this promise that we have been given in the Old Testament, a promise that ultimately points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and is ultimately fulfilled in him, that he is the one who cleans us by his grace, that he is the one who gives us a new heart and a new spirit to cause us to actually walk in God's statutes, to delight in his commandments. We thank you for the grace that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him that we come to worship this morning. It is him that we come to behold this morning. And so I pray that whatever craziness has happened over this past week, that you would allow us now to be still, to allow our hearts to come before you, and to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to worship in spirit and truth, to be thankful, to give praise and honor to you this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, amen, amen, and amen to that, right? My name is Matthew Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And so if you were just kind of walking in whenever we were singing together, I just want to welcome you. I am grateful that you have chose to come to worship with us this morning. And so if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'd love to be able to connect with you after the service. In the meantime, though, I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in that looks like this. Inside of that bulletin, there is a connection card. And so if you are a first-time guest with us, or if you even just have a prayer request that you would like prayer for over this next week, if you don't mind filling out this connection card, this is an opportunity for us to get to know you a little bit better and for you to get to know about some things that are happening in the life of our church. So if you don't mind filling out one of these, then you can put it into the offering box on the way out whenever you're dismissed after the service. And we'd love to be able to get in touch with you. Inside of your bulletin, you're also going to notice a sermon outline to today's sermon. And I want to draw your attention to just a couple things. One of the things is happening right after our service this morning. We're having a congregational meeting, which immediately is following the service. We're going to meet right here in this sanctuary, probably about 5 or 10 minutes after the service is done. And so if you would call Newport Community Church your church home, I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. We're going to be looking over the 2025 budget and some upcoming plans and goals for this next year of 2025, and taking a look back of what God has done in the past year in 2024. So just some encouraging things. If you're on our email list, you probably saw some of those things in the email that I sent out on Friday. And so that's what we're going to review in our congregational meeting. After the meeting is done, we are all going to go to Crew, Cafe, which is right down the street off of Bellevue Avenue. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't have any lunch planned, there you go. There's your lunch plans for this afternoon. Come to Crew with us. Have lunch. It's always fun to be able to finish a congregational meeting with some food, right? Actually, it's fun to just spend any time together with food, right? So Crew is a really good place down the street, and I encourage you to be a part of that as well. This upcoming week, just some announcements for this upcoming week. Typically, we have our Wednesday night life group that meets on Wednesday nights. This is our off week this week, so we will not be meeting on Wednesday night downstairs, but we will have Thursday night life group, which meets at my house, and we're looking through different passages and different books of Christ in the Old Testament. So if you are interested in that and want to be a part of that, just please let me know, and we'll be able to give you all the information that you need. The Tiverton Life Group that you see there as well, the next meeting that we'll have there is going to be on February 7th. These are all groups that we have through the life of our church to be able to do life with one another throughout the week, not just on Sunday mornings, but really get to love and serve one another and really practice the one another commands in scriptures. And this is our way that we're able to do that. So I want to encourage you, if you're not part of a life group, to get engaged and be a part of a life group and get connected with the people in the life of our church. So, all right. Well, with that, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. Let me go to a word of prayer and ask God for his help as we dive into the scriptures together this morning. So would you bow with me? Father, I just want to thank you again for such a privilege and such an honor it is to be able to come before you and to sing praises to you this morning. There is much for us to sing about. And one of the reasons is because you have given us a new song. And through Christ, through the grace of Christ that you have given to us, that we are able now to sing and to glory in the things that you have done for us. And so, yes, we do sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And as we are going to continue to worship you this morning, not only through singing, but through the preaching of your word, we do ask that your spirit would move among us this morning, that you would use the preaching of your word to convict our hearts and to challenge us and to encourage us, to edify us, to build us up. Help us as a church to grow in our love for one another and our unity for one another. And I pray that you would use the powerful preaching of your word, the scriptures, to do that work in our hearts. We know, just as our vision statement says, that when we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we are then transformed into his image from one glory to the next. And that's what we pray for this morning. We pray that you would help us to see Christ, to see him and his work and all of his beauty, that would be the motivating factor that we would need to continue on in the faith, to press forward in the faith as a congregation. So I pray that you'd help us now to do that. I pray for the kids downstairs as they're about to get dismissed, and for Mr. Jake and Miss Isabel as they're going to be leading these kids this morning and teaching them the gospel. And I pray, God, that you would open their hearts as well to see Christ, to behold Christ by faith, that you would change their hearts, that you would regenerate their hearts. God, we do pray, if there's someone in this room, whether it's the kids downstairs or whether it's up here in the sanctuary, that does not know you this morning, that today would be the day that you would open the eyes of their heart and they would turn from their sin and to trust in Christ by faith and be saved. So, Father, we ask you to do a work among us, and we thank you for what you're about to do. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The students, you guys can head downstairs and be dismissed. All right. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning. just to start us off, why do you think advertisements do such a good job of getting our attention? Have you ever noticed how you can just be scrolling online or even sometimes driving and seeing a billboard or watching TV, and then all of a sudden you feel the need to go out and buy that particular thing that was being advertised? Why is that? Well, if you notice, companies, they do a pretty good job at using specific language to target an audience and to provoke enthusiasm or to encourage some kind of emotional type of response. So, for example, you might see phrases used to target those who like numbers that say, buy now and save 50% off. Or you'll see ads that want to target your comfort. So they'll say things like, treat yourself today. Others will target those who have a fear of missing out. So the ads that they put on will say something like, limited time offer, click here now to get free shipping. Sometimes companies will also promise you something. So health companies, for example, oftentimes will say something like, start today and lose weight in just 6 weeks. We all know how that goes, right? You think about these phrases, and you ask yourself the question, what are these phrases actually doing? The purpose of these phrases is to motivate people around a common goal. They're getting people excited about a particular vision, and they're urging them to take the next step, to click that link, to leave that social media comment, to visit that website, to purchase that product. In the marketing world, these phrases are commonly called the call to action. The call to action is a sort of prompt or phrase that causes a target audience to engage in a particular vision of that particular company. So if we were to use that phrase for a moment and apply it to the church, what do you think the call of action is for our congregation? Do you know what the scriptures say about your call to action as a believer in Jesus Christ? What does God call you to be? What does he call you to be motivated about and excited about pursuing? What does he call you to participate in and to engage in and to prioritize in your life? Do you know the answers to those questions? Many of you know that throughout this month we've been clarifying our vision as a church, going through a short sermon series. Well, this morning we're wrapping up that series with our own kind of call to action, a call to engage. And the goal of this sermon is to encourage us as a congregation to reflect on all that was clarified over the past 3 weeks and then collectively commit together to fully embracing that vision and to pursue it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So to see what the church's call to action is, I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is toward the end of your Bible. You got 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then the book of Hebrews. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 946. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 19 and work our way through these texts down to verse 25. So if you're there with me this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, say amen. All right. Verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right. Well, you might have noticed by first glance at this passage, you can see that it is filled with action words, right? And because of that, some have called these specific verses in Hebrews chapter 10, the lettuce patch of the Bible. Because three different times, the audience is exhorted to do something. Notice how many times it says, let us. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast to hope. Verse 24, let us stir up one another in love. This is a call to action. This is a call to engage. But even more important than these exhortations are the grounding of these exhortations. And that is signified by the word therefore in verse 19. Now, you will notice this word therefore in the Bible very often, and it should always be a word that you take particular note of. Because every time that you see a therefore, there are riches and treasures waiting to be revealed on the other side. Whenever you see a therefore, you should be asking yourself the question, what is behind that therefore? Or, as many other people say, what is the therefore there for? So in other words, if you want to be a good student of the Bible, every time that you see a therefore in the scriptures, you must go back and dig into the scriptures yourself and find the hidden gems and mine all of those gold nuggets of truth, because it is those specific treasures that actually are the things that renew your heart. Those are the things that bring life to your soul. If you just read the commands of the Bible without the grounding of the gospel truth, what's going to happen is that you're easily going to fall into despair. You will become demoralized in your faith. The indicative truths behind the therefores of the Bible are the truths that provide the fuel and the motivation and the power to actually follow through on the exhortations given. So, we ask ourselves the question this morning, what is the therefore there for? And the author kind of gives us a peek into what he's been saying for the last several chapters in verses 19 through 21. It's really kind of a summary type of statement of what he's been previously talking about over the last several chapters. And he breaks it down really in two main ideas. He says that believers in Christ now have confidence to enter into God's presence, and that in Christ they have a great high priest who is over the house of God. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Hebrews before, you'll know that these specific ideas are laid out throughout the book over and over and over again. But they were first introduced back in chapter 4. And so, in fact, flip with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Let's pick it up together in verse 14. The author says there, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So do you hear the similar phrases in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and what we just read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25? I think these are really bookends to each other. And once the author gets to Hebrews chapter 10, he's now moving into application and saying, in light of all that I have said, all the way from Hebrews chapter 4 through all of these chapters up until this particular point, now do this. Now act this way. Now live this out. That's the idea. Now it still kind of begs the question for us, what does it mean, as Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says, that we now have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place, or the holy places, as the ESV puts it. What does it mean that Jesus is a great high priest over his people? Well, this is really the glory of Christ's work. And it's a marvelous work that I want you to behold this morning. Because our call to action, as we say, our call to action will have absolutely no power and no permanent impression on our hearts, no lasting impact, if we do not first understand and see the beauty of these truths that this author is pointing us to this morning. And this is what really takes us to our overall mission statement that we talked about in the very beginning of the month, which is to behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel so that the church might proclaim him for the building up of the saints and the salvation of sinners. And so this is what we are doing when we come to the scriptures and we look behind the therefores of the Bible. We're seeing and beholding Christ. We're seeing and beholding his work by faith. And this is the first thing that I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the grace that has been given to you to enter into God's presence. Now, you may be sitting in your seat this morning and thinking to yourself, that really does nothing for me. That doesn't really renew my heart like you said it did, Pastor. I'm not really seeing how this can be a treasure or a gem or a beauty to behold. You want to know why I think it doesn't move us? Those truths don't move us the way that I think it should? You want to know why we can so easily read past scripture verses like this and not just be humbled to the core and filled with gratitude and praise? I think it's because we really haven't come to grips with the reality that we were once cast out of his presence. We don't truly feel the weight behind the fact that at one time we were separated from the presence of God and destined for an eternity in hell. We haven't come to understand the fact of the true holiness of God and the wretchedness and the heinousness and evil our sin really is. You say to yourself, me? Really? Evil? Yes. But evil is a term reserved for rapists and murderers. Yeah, it's also a term to describe sins like uncontrolled anger and a heart full of lust, greediness and self-centeredness, rank pride and arrogance, hatred and disdain for others. These personal sins are evil in the sight of a perfect and holy and righteous God. And those who practice such sins are unable to enter into his presence. Now that is surely an idea that won't get preached in many New England pulpits today. But this is the truth of the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think back to the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament tent of meeting, the tabernacle, right? Remember, this was the place where God's presence dwelt. And God's people didn't have free access just to enter in and out of that place whenever they chose, right? Only the priest could enter in. And only the high priest could enter into the inner part of the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies. And it was in that particular place, in that tent, where he would make atonement for himself and for the people once a year. And if the priest did not follow God's exact instructions in purifying himself first before he entered in, then he'd die because of his sin. See, think about the Old Testament. Entering into God's presence was a terrifying ordeal. As the author of Hebrews tells us later, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? Because he is an all-consuming fire. So think about the priests doing their priestly duties. They must have been trembling in weakness as they entered into the tent because they knew the depths of their own sin, and they also had a right understanding of the true holiness and righteousness of God, whose presence they would be entering in. And this is exactly why we come to a text like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that says that now, that in Christ, we have confidence and boldness to now enter the most holy places of God's presence. This should be a verse that deeply humbles us to the core. In chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that in Christ, we can now confidently draw near to the throne room of grace. And it's these types of statements in the Bible that should absolutely amaze us. And they should astonish us. And so the question to you this morning is, does that happen to you in your heart right now? Does this move you to worship? Does it get your blood pumping? This verse in chapter 10, verse 19, is designed to cause our hearts not to cower in fear, but to leap with joy. And at the same time, cause us to wonder in amazement of how in the world can this be? That the God of all creation, the pure and holy and righteous God of the universe, has welcomed me, a sinner, and allowed me to now enter into his presence. How can that possibly be? Well, I think we know why if we read on further in the text, because it says it right there at the end of verse 19. We now have confidence to enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. In other words, it was the blood of Jesus Christ which consecrated the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven of our sin and given full access to enter in to God's presence. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 says that, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Think about that, brother and sister in Christ. You who are now eternally redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you are now authorized to enter into God's dwelling place in heaven. And you are able to do that now with confidence. This is amazing grace, is it not? This is an undeserved favor. Do any of us deserve such a favor as this? No, we don't. We deserve separation and damnation and eternal judgment for our sin. But God in his grace has set his love upon us and sent his son to spill out his blood on our behalf to be received by faith. This is grace that has been given, that has been poured out. Do you see it? This is what I want you to see this morning, this grace that has been gifted to you. See the grace. Behold that grace by faith. Delight in the grace of God through Jesus Christ this morning. Reminds me of the hymn that says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Yes, this is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, poured out for sinners like you and like me. Now we move on to what we see next in verse 20, which says that this grace has also opened up for us a new and living way to God. You may ask yourself, how is this a new way to be opened up to God, you ask? Well, it's new in the sense that it is by the way of the new covenant. So in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, entrance into the holy places was barred according to chapter 9, verse 8. But now in the new covenant, which is a better, more excellent covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the way into God's presence is now open. It's now accessible. There's no more need for sacrifices anymore, since Christ sacrificed himself once for all for his people. And in this sense, it's not only new in this sense, but it's also living. It's a new and living way in the sense that it is the living way to eternal life. In other words, the new and living way that has been opened for us by the blood of Christ is the pathway to resurrection life. And notice additionally how this happened. Look down at your text in verse 20. He says this happens in verse 20 through the curtain, that is through his flesh. That may be kind of an interesting phrase, but I just want you to remember for a moment what happened to Jesus when he gave his last breath on the cross. You remember that scene? We are told what happens in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51, which says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now remember that the tearing of that curtain represented access into the Holy of Holies, access into the presence of God. So you ask yourself, what's the author of Hebrews trying to tell us then? Well, he's saying that the tearing of the curtain typifies the tearing of Christ's flesh when he was crucified on the cross. So Christ's body was beaten. It was battered. His flesh was ripped and torn in two. But it was through the torn and bloody body of Christ that we have been granted access into God's presence through faith. Therefore, the tearing of the curtain was a symbol that pointed to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. So you see what the author is doing here? Do you see what's happening? In verses 19 through 20, the author of Hebrews is showing us that believers in Christ only have access to God through the blood and through the death of Jesus. That is the power and the glory of the cross. The Son of God who was slain for us. So I hope this morning that even now, as you're sitting in your seats and you're hearing these texts being expounded and unpacked for you, that even now that you are beholding this type of glory, beholding the cross, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, marveling at God's wisdom and his majesty and what he has done for us in Christ. But as we go on, this isn't the only glory of Christ's work that the author wants us to think about this morning. He also is wanting us to consider the great high priest over the house of God. You see that in verse 21. Jesus is our sinless and eternal great high priest. No Levitical priesthood could match Jesus' qualifications. And that is because Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Christ was perfect in all that he did without sin. But yet he identified with his people And he can sympathize with your weaknesses, as chapter 4, verse 15 says. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people, as chapter 7, verse 25 says. Jesus made the once for all sacrifice for sin and is a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, as chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 says. So consequently, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 25, we have a great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost. And he's over the house of God. You notice that phrase there? What is that referencing to? It's the church. That is you. That's us as a congregation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it this way, that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual household. And it's this spiritual household that is represented here at Newport Community Church, that the Son of God, that the Righteous One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is residing over. And that's a beautiful picture. That is the work of Christ. Christ is the one that is over our church. And through faith in his glorious, redemptive work, we now have confidence to enter into his presence, and we now have a great high priest who is ever for us in interceding on our behalf. These are glorious truths to behold. The question is now, what do we do with all of that? Where we could say, what is then our call to action? Well, the three exhortations, as we mentioned earlier, are now listed for us in verses 22 to 25. So let's go ahead and read them again together and take a look at them one by one. Verse 22 goes on and says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So notice real quick on your outlines. The three exhortations are listed there on your outlines, and that we would draw near to God together, that we would hold fast the hope together, that we would stir one another up in love together. Now remember, the basis by which we obey these exhortations is based on everything that was just said in verses 19 through 21. So all of the doctrine regarding Christ's work on the cross is not some high and lofty theological stuff that we can just disregard. It is the very life and motivation and source of power that enables us to actually carry out these specific exhortations. So if we just think about our vision statement as a church, as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it shouldn't just cause our minds just to grow with all this theological jargon and just grow bigger and bigger, bigger heads. But it should do something in our hearts. It should transform us. It should change the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves. It should move us to a different type of behavior. It should cause us to take holy action and engagement in Christ's church. And so it should affect our culture. It should affect our mission. It should affect everything we do together as a people. This is what these exhortations are really getting at. So you may have noticed in your outline that I italicized the word "together" on your outline, and that was intentional. Because it's very often the case that when we read our Bibles, all we're thinking about is me, myself, and I. And so it's common for some people to read verses 22 through 25 and say, okay, here's what I need to do. I need to draw near to God, I need to hope in God. I need to love. And I would say to all of that, yes, you do need to do all those things. But also notice just the context of the passage. The author is saying, let us. This is a collective effort. In other words, a corporate type of effort. He's admonishing these exhortations to be taken place within the context of the gathering of the church. In other words, we ought to be reading these thinking not only about ourselves, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. This is where we really start to see the glory of the church at work. That God is exhorting all of us as a body, each in our different personalities and experiences and different educations, to live together as one, to hold each other accountable, to loving God with our heart and our mind and our strength, and loving neighbor as ourself. So just look at the first exhortation. He's calling the church to draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. Is that tough for you? You wrestle with that a little bit? You may be wondering this morning, how in the world can I do that? A true heart? A true heart? I examine my heart all the time and it leaves me doubting because I have so much sin. And full assurance of faith? Does anyone actually have full assurance? How is it possible to actually have these things? And those types of questions are exactly the reason why the grounding of those exhortations is so important. Because what did we just spend the last 30 minutes talking about? The greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and His work, right? It's His glory, it's His triumph, it's His finished work. And so the assurance and the confidence that a believer ought to have is not in their own accomplishments. It's not even in their own faith. The confidence and the assurance they exhibit is in the object of their faith, namely Christ. So the only way that we can actually have a true heart and come with full assurance of faith is to continue to look to the cross of Christ. That's the only way. That is the only way how we are able to draw near to God. That's the only way how our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is how we can actually have full assurance of faith. And it's because it is us that is trusting in Christ's finished work and not our own accomplishments. He has done this all on our behalf. See, in the context of the book of Hebrews, this is exactly what these believers were failing to do. Which is why you see, if you've read through the book before, you see so many dire warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And why is that? They were being tempted to go back to the old covenant system of works. A works-based type of righteousness. And we're tempted to do the same thing even today. We like grace as an idea, but then we try to work for our salvation as if grace never existed. But when we look to ourselves to be the determining factor of our own right standing before God, we will always, always, always fall short. And if we continue to do that, we're always going to be in despair. In our own strength, we're failures. That is why Christ had to come. He came to rescue us from the depths of our own depravity and free us from our own slavery to our sin. And it's only when we fix our eyes upon Christ that we will ever have true freedom, true peace, a renewed heart. That's what was promised, right? Through the new covenant, that Christ is the one who mediates on our behalf, a new heart, a new spirit, This is our call to worship earlier. Ezekiel chapter 36. Just listen again to these verses in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you notice all of the I's there? That is all God's initiative. He is the one that is doing that type of work. And what is that work? It is the work of Christ, rescuing you, making you clean, making you new, giving you the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to enter into God's presence. So yes, you can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance. And why is that? It's because your assurance is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then you are exhorted here in this text to, by faith, encourage your own hearts with these truths, and then collectively encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same thing. This is one aspect of our call to action as a congregation, as a church. And then secondly, as you notice, we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And what hope is that? It's the eternal hope that we now have in Christ. It's a hope that looks forward to the future, to the time when Christ will return and where we will appear with him in glory, as Colossians chapter 3 verse 6 says. This is the kind of hope that must be resolute and resolved in a believer's heart. In other words, it's a hope that should never waver and shouldn't falter back and forth based on the experience, the circumstances and our experiences of our day. In other words, this kind of hope that the author is talking about is a hope that does not disappoint. It's a bedrock of comfort and satisfaction when life seems to be crumbling and spinning out of control. This is the type of hope that that's talking about. When you get the worst news that you could possibly receive. When life throws an unexpected curveball of pain and grief your way. What is going to get you through to the next day? What is going to comfort your soul? It's hope. It's hope in Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews exhorts his readers to do over and over and over again throughout the book. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, the author says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Then in verse 6, he says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Likewise, in verse 14, we read, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let us hold fast to the hope that is set before us, the author says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That is the hope that we are to lay hold of, to grasp. But I want you again to notice the grounding of that exhortation. Look down in your Bibles at verse 23. Look at it with me again one more time. We are to hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. see an unwavering confidence in the hope of God's promises is rooted in the unwavering trustworthiness of His character. Which means that we can hold fast, not because we are awesome, not because we are righteous, not because we are holy, because He is. And we will never cease to remain faithful to His promises. He is the one that is always faithful to His promises. If any of you are NBA fans, in the NBA right now, there's a player who plays for the Miami Heat named Jimmy Butler. And in 2021, he signed a contract worth over $45 million a year for 4 years. But recently, he's been making news because he's demanding that he gets traded because he thinks he can get more money on another team. And so in an effort to expedite this process, he's been missing games and he's not been flying with the team, and thereby he's been breaking his promise and obligations he agreed to in his contract. Now, set aside for a moment the absurdity of how much money he's making and the greed for more, but at the most basic level, Jimmy Butler broke his promise. He was unfaithful to his contract. But our God is a God who is never like that. God is not unstable and fickle like you and I are. He never turns his back on what he says in search for a better way out for him. That never happens with God. God never breaks his promises. He is a God who is always faithful and always says and always does what he says that he will do. And so on that basis, we can together encourage our hearts to hold fast to the promise of hope we have in Christ, because he is the one that is always trustworthy. And when we take these truths and we come alongside one another to encourage each other with these words, we do well, and we begin to see the glory of the church at work. Brothers and sisters, your call to action is to draw near to God together. It's to hold fast to hope together. And lastly, it's to stir up one another in love together. Look again with me at verse number 24. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What's interesting about this word to stir up, it literally means to provoke. Which is kind of interesting, because typically whenever we use the word provoke, we oftentimes use it in a negative sense. Right? Like to annoy someone or to incite them to anger, to provoke them. But in this instance, it's used in a positive type of way. The goal of our provocation is not to irritate each other. It's not to make us angry, but rather to provoke each other to love and to good deeds. We are essentially called to consider and to contemplate how we can help each other love one another better. How we can help each other grow. How we can help serve one another. That's the final command that's really listed right here. And so how do we actually be obedient to that? Well, two ways, as you see mentioned. By not neglecting to meet with one another, but rather to encourage one another. So in the context of the book of Hebrews, these believers that the author is speaking to were being persecuted for their faith. And as a result of that persecution that was happening among the church, people were tempted to neglect the gathering of the believers. And apparently, that temptation became an unhealthy habit for some people. And so the author is calling them to action. And he is stressing the vital role of Christian fellowship and what that role takes in a believer's life. Because it's through our gathering that we are encouraged. It's through our gathering, which is the means by which we continue to persevere. So look around the room this morning. You need each other to persevere in the faith. This is how God designed it. Each Christian desperately needs the body of Christ. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. When one member of the body is disconnected from the rest of the body, you know what happens. The whole body suffers. In our day and age, we may not be tempted to neglect the gathering due to persecution, but we are certainly tempted to neglect it because of our own comfort, aren't we? Rather than getting up and coming to church and engaging with brothers and sisters in Christ, we just tune in from the comfort of our own home. Do it online, isolated from the rest of the body. I'm sure many of you know this, but if you don't, please know that this is not a substitute for real Christianity. Making a practice of neglecting your brothers and sisters in Christ is not only harmful to the church, but destructive to your own soul. And here's the reason why. Because you're believing a lie that you can worship God perfectly fine without the rest of the church. And God never designed it to be that way. You'll never see anything like that in the New Testament. It's not there. In a unique and special way, God meets with his people in the context of the local gathering of the worship. And so when someone makes a practice of neglecting the gathering, they're essentially cutting themselves out off from God's presence. That's what they're doing. They are voluntarily exiling themselves from entering into his beauty and entering into his glory, which is absurd to think about. This is why this is such a dire warning. Because by neglecting to meet together with the body, the author of Hebrews is saying that these are the type of people that are on the pathway to apostasy. And so he's calling them to come back, to turn from their sin of being disengaged, and now to be engaged with the church. He's calling all of us to be in community with one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. You have gifts to be used in the church, gifts that edify the entire body. And so the call here is the call to engage. It's a call to action. It's a call to be with one another. And rather than neglecting one another, we are called to encourage one another. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, in my opinion, one of the clear-cut ways to do that is through your words. There is power in the words that you communicate with one another. You know that. Let me just share one personal illustration from this past week. One of the days this past week, Everett, my oldest son, was kind of provoking his brother. And because I noticed that this was a pattern on this particular day, I got onto him a little bit. And he took it, and he apologized, asked for forgiveness to his brother. And I thought, all is well. Things are good. But after I said what I felt like I needed to say, I went into the kitchen. And Jessica, my wife, gracefully said to me, "What you said was right, but maybe it might be a good idea for you to go back in there and to reaffirm your care and to reaffirm your love for him." So I waited a few minutes and walked in to the living room, pulled Everett aside. I looked at him directly in the eyes, and I said to him, "Listen, I know that Dada was a little bit hard on you earlier. But you need to know that you are so, so important to me. And that Dada loves you so, so very much." And as I'm saying these words of affirmation, he just buries his head into my shoulder and begins to just melt in tears. And immediately, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 came into my mind, which says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." If it wasn't for my wife, I would have not have thought to go in there at that particular moment and to build him up and to reaffirm my love for him. And it's not that I never say I love you to my boys. I say it to them all the time. But it was in that particular moment that he needed to hear those words. And I just thought to myself, wow, what a lesson. What a lesson for me personally, but also what a lesson for our church. Because the words that we choose to speak, they have power. They have power to bring encouragement. They have power to bring healing. They can communicate love and affection. Or they also have the power to bring coldness or disinterest or hurt or division. Now, there are times where we might need to be firm and to hold each other accountable, but it's just as important to communicate our love and our care for each other and to build each other up. So let me ask you the question. Who in this church do you need to communicate your love for? Who in our congregation do you need to express your affection towards? Who do you need to build up? Who do you know who's struggling that might just need a word of encouragement to be encouraged? By engaging with one another this way, sometimes it may feel really odd and awkward. And that's just because we're not used to it. I feel that way whenever I was even talking to my own son. I don't typically, speak words of affirmation like that all the time. I say, I love you, but direct like that kind of felt a little awkward. But as we continue to grow in that, these are the ways that God uses our words to build each other up, to continue to cultivate a culture in our congregation that's warm and friendly and puts on display the gospel that we love so much. This is the beautiful picture and glory that we see in the church through the gospel being worked out in our lives. See, when Christ is really beheld by faith, and he's doing that transformative work in our life, working itself out through in our hearts and into the lives of one another, there's beauty. There's glory. So brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you. This is the vision of our congregation. This is the vision of our church. To behold the glory of Christ and receive our call to action this morning. That we would draw near to God together. That we would hold fast to our hope together and consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works. May the Spirit of God continue to change and transform us for his glory and for our good towards these ends. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we just sit here just in silence for just a moment, pray that you'd allow the Spirit just to work in our hearts this morning. You would help us and stir in us. You'd help us to consider and contemplate ways that we can love one another, serve one another, to be an encourager, to affirm one another, to come alongside each other, to be a help in a time of need, to pray for one another. These are all aspects of what it means really to be members of one another, to be part of the body of Christ. So I thank you for this text this morning. I thank you for the truths that are in this text, that are in this book, the beautiful truths of Christ and his work. And I pray that these exhortations would take root in our heart, that they would work themselves out in our daily life, in our homes, with our kids, in our families, to our spouse, and in this church. For your glory and for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. If you are going to be sticking around for the congregational meeting, we're going to probably start that within the next 10 minutes or so. If not, I hope you have a blessed rest of the week and hope to see you guys back next weekend. God bless you.